Morning. Welcome to church. Right, so we're back.
Welcome
we are back. Again, we're back.
You're
so
not leaving no more. We don't care what they say.
We'll see what they say. So, good morning. We're continuing on in Matthew.
Prepare for next week.
We're in Matthew chapter 14. This week what we're getting into is they've talked about, you know, we've talked about John the Baptist and the fact that John the Baptist died, right? But it really doesn't get into why he was killed until you get into Matthew 14. So Matthew chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to go on to verse 12. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, so remember we have Herod. And we have Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod. He is not the legitimate heir of the throne, but he had his brothers offed. He was kind of like his dad in that he was more than willing to kill anybody he wanted to get what he wanted. He caused a divorce between his brother Philip and his wife, Herodias. So Tetrarch just means king. Okay, it's one of five kings. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard news about Jesus, said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work with him. For when Herod had John arrested, he had bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." So John the Baptist was saying, "Hey, you can't take Herodias to be your wife." And he's like, "Well, fine, you can go to jail." So, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Right? But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now keep in mind, this is his niece.
Teenage niece.
Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests. Right? Didn't want to look a fool, so he decided, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm going to do this thing. Yes, I'm afraid of the people, and I'm pretty sure they're going to kill me for it, but hey, we'll do it anyways. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, they came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported this to Jesus. So, man, there's a lot of messed up stuff going on here, okay?
Messed up family.
So, we have a real messed up family. So, this is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Right? Herod the Great, we know him. The birth story of Jesus. Right? He'd become king of Judea, and Malthus, you know, who was from Samaria, right? On a visit to Rome, he stayed with his half-brother Herod II, and there he fell in love with his wife Herodias, Herod II, also known as Philip, which was the granddaughter of Herod the Great and Mariamne I, and the two agreed to marry after Herod Antipas had divorced his wife. So, he divorces his wife to marry his sister-in-law. It just messed up, right?
So this is
a really messed up family. So
dysfunctional.
Yes.
Oh,
yes.
Lord,
this family is very dysfunctional. So what did he believe? Right. That's what we really want to get into here. Is what did he believe in? Right. Did that direct his actions? Did that direct what he was going to do? What he thought about Jesus versus John the Baptist? Right? Remember, he's saying this is John the Baptist reborn. Well, we know that they're only a couple of years apart, if that, right? So Herod Antipas was a Jewish leader, and he liked to pose as a leader of the Jews. "I am the Jewish king," right? So, for example, he would celebrate the Passover and the Sukkoth, and he would make sure that he was in Jerusalem for these things. Yes?
Matt, was this John the Baptist here, though, is the isn't he the cousin of Jesus?
Yes.
The
one that left. Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. Sure this is the same guy. Yes. Okay. This is definitely John the Baptist, mm-hmm. right? But his subjects were not convinced in who Herod Antipas said he was. They were not convinced of his piety at all. They were like, yeah, right. You are not who you claim to be. Right? So Jesus, right, he compared him to a fox. That's an animal that's ritually unclean. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, hey, he's an unclean individual. Right? That fox is what Jesus said. So he was all about the religiosity without having any of the actual religion in it, right? None of the actual beliefs mattered to him, just the religiosity of it, right? I'm here practicing with my people, right? So he had all the superstitious beliefs of it, right? He bought into this mysticism and he wanted to appear as though he was religious, so the more outlandish things, he was more willing to believe. And we see that, right? In pointing, you know, Timothy. You know, Paul, in writing 1 Timothy, he says, in pointing out these things to you brethren, to the brethren, you will not be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We cannot allow ourselves to get into these worldly fables, these twistings of what the scriptures actually say. We can see that Herod, based on his statement, this must be John the Baptist, come back to haunt me. That he was indeed into these worldly fables, godless myths. As Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales or godless myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right? This isn't a myth. We saw it. We were there. He did this. Right? The gospel should not be overthrown by these superstitions, right? We need to use the gospel and what we can prove to keep from believing these weird superstitions. Right? We have to care for the gospel most. Right? So, what is a superstition or a myth? Myth, the word that is used here is mythos, right? Which is where we get our actual word. If you look, it's right here. M-Y-T-H-O-S. Right?
Really?
Is that yes, that's M-Y-T-H. Myth. Yeah, right? That's in Greek, that's myth. Right? It's a fiction, a fable, or an invention. Something known to be a falsehood. Right? We have mythical characters all over the place, right? We have myths of, you know, all kinds of people. Red Riding Hood. It's a fable. It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. Right? The three little pigs. Big bad wolf.
Greek mythology.
Right? Greeks had tons of myths. Right? So, these fictions in 2 Peter, these are from the Jewish theosophists. Right? So, what a theosophist did is they believed in, you know, reincarnation, not resurrection. They would say, oh, this person came back alive as this person. So we can kind of see what Herod is buying into here. Right? You know, the Gnostics, they were a pseudo-Christian group, right? They were false Christians. And they were like, hey, you know, all this Jesus stuff, you don't really have to believe that. And this is, these are additions. We don't need to believe that. We can, you know. But they would worry about the orders of the aeons or of periods of time. Right? They would say, oh, Well, there was a gospel for the Old Testament, there was a gospel for the Jews, there's a gospel for the Gentiles, and there's a gospel for us today. That's four gospels. You know, some believe in more than that. Paul says there's one gospel. Peter says there's one gospel. When Peter isn't living according to the one gospel, Paul calls him out on it. Right? In Galatians 1, Paul says, don't turn aside to these false gospels because they're not really gospels. They are not good news. So they're Jewish fictions. And as we know, fictions are undone by facts. Right? When he says that we're eyewitnesses, right? Those are facts. I was there. I saw it. Just because some person says that the car in the crash was red and some person says that the car in the crash was blue, it does not mean that the car crash did not happen. But we need to rely on the evidence to know. Right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Too often we put faith and we put it in this magical I believe box and we say, yep, I'm going to push the button, I believe. That's not how faith works, right? It's the evidence of things not seen. Do I know that, you know, Sue was born? I wasn't there.
Listen, everybody,
I didn't see it.
Here knows that.
Well, I didn't see it. I didn't see it, so
I'm
how can...
Here.
Right, it's evidence. Your sitting here is evidence of those things that I didn't see.
Your wife is evidence.
Yeah. Right?
Are you sure?
Yes.
Were you there?
I was there.
Okay. So if we look, you know, by and large, atheists want to say that belief is, or that faith is belief with a lack of evidence. Right? That's what, you know, if you look in the dictionary, it's a secondary definition now.
What?
They've moved it up. Faith is belief in, with a lack of evidence, or in the absence of evidence. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do we have evidence? That's faith. So the second definition of faith is a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. That's what dictionary defines faith as. Does that definition of faith match what faith means? No. We can look at that and we can say that's utterly ridiculous. Right. We have to remember that all faith is evidence-based. Everything that we believe, all the faith that we have is evidence-based. If we don't base it on evidence, then we are back to that myth thing. And it doesn't save us if it's nothing more than a myth. So Herod obviously believed in the supernatural, though, right? We see that. He believed in these things beyond the physical, beyond the natural realm. He said, you know, he could not reconcile the miracles Jesus was doing with what he knew. So he attributed it to mysticism, right? He knew that the miracles were real. He knew they were happening. Heard too many reports to deny them. So he was like, oh, he must be a mystic. He must be John the Baptist brought back to life. Right? He realized that there were unnatural things that were occurring. These weren't just things that you see every day. But this led him to believe in the supernatural of John the Baptist because he had him murdered. So who was John the Baptist anyways? His father was a guy named Zacharias. He was the chief priest the year before John the Baptist was born. His mother was Elizabeth. She had been barren till they were pretty old. You know, probably in her 60s. Maybe even older. We don't really know. The Bible's silent on it. So anything that I would say there is conjecture. Right? But he was the chief priest. He went into the Holy of Holies, and God gave him a vision of a son, and he came out mute because he didn't believe. God said, well, you're not going to talk then. We'll just take that away from you. And they were like, oh, he's seen a vision. Right? Because immediately they went, wow, that's insane. He can't talk. Had to have seen something. So he named the child John because that's what he was told by the angel to do. He didn't do it because it was a familial name, right? They even bring that up, that this isn't the name of any of your family members. Why are you choosing John? Because God said so. That was good enough for him.
That's why he was able to talk,
guys. Yeah.
He was mute.
So he was the baptizer, right? And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke 3:3-6. All right, so he's here, he's in the wilderness, and he's crying out, and he says, hey, we got to make ready the way of the Lord. We have to make the path straight. We gotta get our act together, people, because if we're not getting our act together, we are in for it. It's over for us. People didn't like that, right? The Pharisees, they hated him. And then he called them sons of snakes. So, but he called them the children of, you brood of vipers, who has warned you? If you were to say that to somebody today, they would look at you funny. If you were to say that to somebody then, it's almost like you're cursing at them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? People always get this picture of everybody in the Bible is so pretty and nice and flowery. Jesus once threw tables in the temple. John the Baptist referred to the teachers as sons of snakes. And Paul said that people who were teaching wrongly should castrate themselves. The Bible is not about being kind and nice and flowery all the time. Sometimes you got to call a spade a spade. Right? But then came his teachings against Herod, right? Herodias, that's Herod's wannabe wife. This is who Herod wanted to be his wife. She was the wife of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch or ruler appointed by Rome, right? Of Galilee in northern Palestine from 4 BC to 39 AD. So, her first husband, she didn't like him so much because he wasn't going to be the king. Her only goal was to be the queen. That was it. That's all she wanted in life. You know, we see that in the book of Esther. We see Vashti. She gets deposed because that's all she wants to be. She just wants to wear the title, have the cool tiara, right? That's all she wants. Well, much same way for her. Well, then comes this John the Baptist guy saying, hey, you can't marry her. That's your brother's wife. You can't marry her. What do you think she thought of this? She's probably pretty ticked off. Right? So, her marriage to Herod Antipas, who had to divorce his wife to make this all work, was censured by John as a transgression of the Mosaic Law, right? Oh, you want to claim that these are my people? Well, why don't you follow their laws? Why don't you follow their rules? There are rules here, and you're not following them. So why don't we follow the rules? Well, Herod didn't like that, and of course Herodias did not like that either, though that's an interesting combination of names, Herod and Herodias. So, this left Herod with two choices, right? He either lets John live because he has fear of the people, or he kills him because he has fear of his family. This wife that he has taken, who is now playing a distinct amount of pressure for the divorce. Right? He had let him live until his stepdaughter danced for him and asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Right? He let him live for a while. He knew what this meant, though. He knew he was going to have to kill John the Baptist. Otherwise, he's going to have an angry wife and an angry daughter.
And an angry crowd.
Happy wife, happy life. Right? That's kind of what he lived by. But he was going to face the wrath of his followers, the people, those who, you know, even the teachers were unsure as to what to do with John the Baptist, what to make of him, right? Jesus even says, hey, you know, from where did John the Baptist's teaching come from? And they were like, well, we don't know that. He said, well, you don't know that because you're afraid of the people or because you're afraid of sounding wishy-washy. So the people believed John the Baptist, by and large. But Herod did it anyway. Found the most rapid way to remove the head from the shoulders. What does this tell us? What does this tell us in our culture, our society? What does this look like? Right? We have a lot of religiosity in our culture, in our society. We believe in this pseudo-Jesus. By and large, that's what people believe in. They believe in what they want to believe in. They don't believe in those things which can be proven, once again, by fact, because we know that we need that, right? There's an ease of change, right? We add a little error here, a little error there, and before you know it, you're off in left field searching the dandelions when you're supposed to be catching fly balls, right? A lot of little errors make for big errors. Someone can just tweak the scriptures, right? Tweak it just a little here, a little bit more. But it only takes so many tweaks before it's no longer what the Bible says. Look at the Episcopal Church. Right? Episcopal Church says no homosexual marriage, or says homosexual marriage is good. Mm-hmm. You can have that in the church. Right? Jesus says one man, one woman is the definition. So it took little tweaks over time until the scriptures were no longer the scriptures. And people do that in the Bible all the time, right? We take these, so if you look in 2 Timothy, it talks about or 1 Timothy, sorry, it talks about what you have to be a teacher in the church. And it says, shall be the husband of one wife. Right? The man of one woman. Right? It says husband of one wife, man of one woman.
Right?
Well, it says man of one woman, right? And the word for woman or wife there is gynos. I'm sorry, but if you are an American or an English-speaking individual, you know who the gynecologist is for. That's, you know what it's for. But people tweak that and they say, oh, well, man is used in the generic mankind. Mm. Right? But woman is not. So they tweak the scriptures just a little bit to match what they want. And then they say, well, you know, it just means not infidel, no infidelity. Okay, right? No lack of faithfulness in your marriage. Okay, well, yeah, I agree. Well, then you can have, you know, the woman being the woman, one wife of one man. Okay? You know, they twist it a little further and they say, well, it just means, you know, your spouse. You know, your husband of one husband. One wife of one wife, right? Then they start to twist it and they say, well, you can have multiple wives or multiple husbands, right? And they twist it a little bit at a time to where it no longer resembles anything written in the text.
Well, they want to, though, because it says it all over the Bible.
Right.
There's a town in Massachusetts that actually legalized polygamy.
Yes, I know. There's plenty of them now. But this has happened quite a few times in history, as it did with Herod, and it continues today, right? People continue to twist the scriptures today, right? So we've got the feel-good gospel, Right? Joel Osteen gives you this feel-good gospel. Right? This is...
You're tithing to me.
This is him. This is what he says. But, you know, I don't believe in that. I don't believe. Maybe it was for a time, but I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. He's talking about hell.
What?
I'm there to encourage them. I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator, to help them experience the life that God has for us.
No.
What?
No,
that's easy believism.
That is
easy believism, right? Oh, all you got to do is just—it's simple, you know. Just push the "I believe" button, and Jesus loves you, and God loves you, and as long as you're putting my name on the paycheck, that's fine, right? Or the prosperity gospel. Creflo Dollar. He said, the Bible says wealth is stored up for the righteous. We all know that that is not material wealth. This is
spiritual
wealth. However, it will remain stored up until you claim it. Name it and claim it. I'm going to have $1 million. Now I go out and get my $1 million. That's name it and claim it. Therefore, claim it now. You possess the ability to seize and command wealth and riches to come to you. Exercise that power by speaking faith-filled words daily and taking practical steps to eradicate debt. Like God, you can speak spiritual blessings into existence. Now you create things. You're the creator of the universe.
Be like God.
You
can speak spiritual blessings into existence. Remember, doubt keeps silent, but faith speaks. Yes, the problem is faith speaks the truth. Right? It speaks on things that we have evidence for.
Change his name to Donald.
No, that's his born name.
Really?
Yes, oh, born in Georgia.
Name,
born in Georgia. But hey, you know what? He convinced an entire congregation to give him enough money to get a second jet. And a highly expensive one at that. So how about this one? This is a teacher that a lot of people, they're like, hey, I like that guy. He's pretty solid. T.D. Jakes.
Oh,
boy. Right? He wrote, he says, it teaches that in ages past, God manifested himself as the Father. During the incarnation of Christ, he manifested himself as the Son. And subsequently, he manifested himself as the Holy Spirit. As one of its key tenets, it states that God cannot exist in more than one mode at a time. This is called modalism. Right?
Do not say
Patrick. I wouldn't have said it until you said it. That's modalism. Right? Modalism is, if you think of it this way, people say modalism is like water. Or God is like water. You can have water in frozen. Water is a liquid, or water is a steam.
But you can't have them all.
But you can't have water as a solid, liquid, and steam at the exact same time. Right? This is to say that there's no God in heaven that Jesus is praying to in the garden. That's what that says. Right? Because Jesus is, he's God, but no, that's it. It's just God on earth. So where's the Father that he's praying to? Right. Trinity means in unity. Right. They are at the same time. Three persons, one God. Not three persons, three gods. Not three gods, one God. One God, three persons. This is called the modal fallacy, right? But all of this stuff, we see it from our popular preachers, it reaches the mainstream. Kind of like it did with Herod, right? It's in the mainstream thought, because Herod's thinking it. He's thinking, this is what the teachers are teaching, and maybe there were some that did. Jewish mysticism existed. It was real, right? Alistair McGrath wrote, and he said, never has there been such interest in the idea of heresy. Ancient heresies, seen by earlier generations as obscure and dangerous ideas, They used to be obscure and dangerous. They wouldn't happen that often. Obscure and dangerous ideas have now been sprinkled with stardust. The lure of the religious forbidden never seems to have been so strong. Look at churches that preach these false gospels, these other gospels. And they exist. They're alive and well.
Everywhere. There's two churches right around the corner from my house that do that.
Yep. They've sprinkled these heresies with a little bit of stardust, fairy dust, whatever you want to call it, and they've made them alive again, and they've made them well, and they've made them the mainstream, right? If you turn on TBN, you're going to see Kenneth Copeland. You're going to see, you know, Creflo Dollar. You're going to see Joel Osteen. You're going to see... Those are your mainstream preachers. Mm-hmm. It's all prosperity gospel. It's all health and wealth gospel. It's all feel-good gospel. None of it's the true gospel. It's been sprinkled with some fairy dust. You know, and some of it has to do with a writer named Dan Brown. We can get into that at another time, but Dan Brown helped to make Gnosticism popular again. Right? This there's special knowledge that you have to go to heaven. Not a relationship with Jesus, but special knowledge. Right?
That is a special knowledge.
There may be new preachers, but they all have their roots in the same Gnostic movement, this special knowledge. I have special knowledge of how to speak in tongues. I have special knowledge of how to make money. I have special knowledge of how you can be God. Right? And they make themselves to be little gods. Right? But this didn't come around into the second century, and it hit popularity again this century with a little book called The Da Vinci Code.
Yeah, made a movie.
Yeah. But John was committed. Right? We see that despite all this teaching against him, this false teachings, John was committed. He was going to preach what was true to the end. No matter what the cost, he was not afraid of the cost of bringing the gospel. He didn't fear death. If he feared death, he probably would have shut up about Herod and Herodias. But he didn't. He felt it necessary to continue. He was willing to die for the truth that had been given to him. God had said, preach this. Tell people this. Make paths straight. Right?
And he did that.
And he did. He was under immense pressure. Right? He was living his best life now, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then they removed his head from shoulders. And, yeah, he stopped living his... No, he stopped living. he started living his best life now. Right? All he had to do was give up, stop talking about it, but instead he endured, right? We see this enduring of teachings throughout Scripture. We have to continue, we have to press on, we have to keep going until we reach the end, right? John is the picture of endurance. His life got hard, got real hard. He's in jail, maybe being fed scraps, we don't know. He continued preaching against the practice that Herod had undertaken. So much so that Jesus was led to say, I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Right? He's in the flesh. While he's in the flesh, no one's greater. But once you get out of the flesh... If you're least in the kingdom of God, you're greater than him. There was a steadfastness to the truth. Right? Jesus says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus worshiped no matter the cost. John the Baptist worshiped God as he was told to, no matter the cost. He did not count the cost. Paul says something about that too. Imagine you're in a Soviet church in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, 70s.
I thought the Soviets were Christian people.
No.
They
were, the communists in Soviet Union were seriously anti-Christian. They were anti-Jewish. They were anti-anything religious. They were an atheist regime.
Like way back in the day, though.
Well, yeah, back in the early 1900s, 1800s, 1700s, yes.
Yeah.
But we're talking the 1900s. No, once the Soviet Revolution had taken place in 1917, communism had taken over. Once communism had taken over, they outlawed religion.
There are Christian organizations there, but
they're
underground.
There were. Now there are more. Right. There were harsh penalties for being a Christian, including time in the Gulag. Now, the Gulag was prison camp. It was a work camp. You would be sent to Siberia. You would be given basically just clothes on your back. And you would be made to work in Siberia from sunup to sundown.
Well, you wouldn't last long with just a few clothes in Siberia.
It was generally a death sentence to be sent to the gulags, right? This was enforced by the Red Army. The Red Army would go in and they would turn churches over. But there's a story from a pastor, and it goes like this. Okay, so they are in the church and they are doing their church service. The pastor is preaching a message, and some members of the Red Army come in through the back door. And they've got their AK-47s. And they say, if you really believe this, go ahead and stay seated. If you don't believe this, feel free to leave now. And they rack it. Right? They put a bullet in the chamber. And a couple of people walk out. And the pastor and about 15 other people are sitting there. And the guys in the Red Army, they come in. They let go of the magazine. They rack back their weapon, put the round that was in the chamber back in the magazine, put the magazine back in, sit down, and say, okay, now we're free to continue. Because they knew that if it was a party person, they would have left. Because they were Red Army. Their job was to kill you if you were in a church. So it was a way of clearing the church out, they could be made sure that they wouldn't be found out. I've heard a couple of those stories like that from them. But those churches, they weren't afraid. They were not afraid of dying for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to continue, no matter the cost. In Muslim nations, today, right? The Open Doors Ministry, they put out a watch list of nations where it's most dangerous to be a Christian, right? Of the top 15 nations, 12 of them have the same religion. And they are Muslim. The other two are less so. They're more, what would you call it, secular nations, which is China and India, right? But the persecution of Christians in Muslim nations, it amounts to genocide in most of these countries. If you are a Christian or a Christian convert in a Muslim nation, you are, generally speaking, in danger.
Even with your family.
Yes, and your family will be the first to turn you in. Because you have committed what's called shirk, or denying of Muhammad. Right? The forms of persecution range from, you know, discrimination in education, employment, and social life, to kidnapping, murder, genocidal attacks, burning down churches, you know, killing entire congregations, you know, taking people as slaves. This happens in our world today, much more frequently than I'm sure any of us would like to think.
We are no persecution.
Yes. But these Christians, the key is that they are enduring. They are not denying Christ. They are not denying the gospel. No matter what the cost is. And the cost can be great. We have to realize that in our culture, in our society, we still have a freedom of speech, the press, religion. All these things afforded to us by the First Amendment. Are we out there telling people what the gospel is? Are we out there being willing to suffer minor, very minor, I wouldn't even call it persecution, but people being uncomfortable with us? Are we willing to allow that? People being like, oh, don't talk to her, she's crazy. She'll talk to you about Jesus, and you know, we don't want to talk about that, right? Are we willing to go through that, or are we just content with, nah, I'm good. I'll believe what I believe, you believe what you believe. Is that where we're at? So much of the church, that's exactly where they are. So many people, they look at it and they go, I'm good just to believe in Jesus. Just like this. I don't need to go any further. So the question is are you ready to preach a gospel? Are you ready to tell people about who God is, about our involvement in the story of God? You know, the fact that sin is real, and it's nothing more than just deviating from what God has called us to do. About the payment that was made for all of us on the cross. And the payment of Christ on the cross and what that means to us. How it was intended for everyone who would believe. But only certain people do believe and are willing to see eternal life. That's what the big question is, are we ready to hear and to spread the gospel message to others, no matter what the cost is? Let's pray.